We're back to Joshua chapter 6. No, we're not going to spend the rest of the year there. But there are two more messages that we must bring to you out of this chapter. I guess some people just like to skim over it and get the story. I like to find the meat that's on the bone. If you've been with us, we don't have to rehearse for you the events. We wish to focus upon the meaning of them. We're going to go back and read it again. Is that okay? I want you to follow along in your Bible as I read. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shall ye do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And so that was God telling Joshua now, Joshua the son of Nun, called the priest, and he said unto them, Take ye up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on, and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came with the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout, then shall you shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests, bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the 2nd day they compassed the city once and returned unto the camp. So did they 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and they compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. Now we're going to skip the next 3 verses. We'll come back to that next Sunday. But I want you to continue on with verse 20. And so the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet And the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. What a marvelous account. Yes, we've looked at it before, but we're looking at it specifically today with the idea of the obedience of faith. Too many people do not equate obedience with faith. When the Lord's half-brother James wrote the book of James, you that are familiar with it recognize that he confronted that issue, didn't he? He said, "Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." That faith without works, he said, was dead. Now, he wasn't telling people how to be saved. He was telling saved people how to live. There are three degrees of faith that we're going to be looking at and focusing on one. There is faith that rests. How many of you that are here this morning know for sure that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you just raise your hand? Good. And for those of you that did not, we want you to know that the Lord does indeed invite you to come to Him with the burdens, the guilt of your sinning, the trauma, the problems that your life has encountered because of our sin nature. And He invites you to come to Him and to simply rest in Him. You know how it is when you get tired, you go into your bedroom and you lie down upon your bed. You put all your weight upon it. You stretch out. It feels so good, doesn't it? When your body is tired and your muscles are weak and your legs don't want to hold you up anymore, just to go put all of your weight on the bed. I don't know anybody that sleeps halfway on the bed. Do any of you know that? No, we rest. We put all of our weight upon it. Well, to come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you must come to Him and put all of your weight upon Him. Total dependence. You must totally rest upon Him. Now, you, like me, and like everybody else, I'm sure is burdened with the complications of the sin in your life. That's me. Sin causes an awful burden, doesn't it? Burden in our relationships with other people, burden in our own personal thoughts and who we are. And we make a mess of things. Well, when we come to Jesus for salvation, when we respond to His invitation, we come to Him with all that we are. We don't park our problems outside the door. You know, some people think they need to get their life straightened up before they come to Jesus. No, you bring your whole bundle of all that you are to Him. Whenever the burden of sin gets you to the place where the Holy Spirit convicts you that you are a sinner. Now, I can't do that. I can't convict you. If you're sitting here this morning and you go out and you thought you heard me speaking to you, it wasn't me, it was the Holy Spirit. So if you're going to get upset at the Holy Spirit. It's not me. I don't know the private things of your life, but the Holy Spirit does. And He may well come to you and He may say to you this morning, you need to bring the burdens that your sin has caused in your life that separates you from God and compounds all that you desire to be, and you need to bring it to Jesus and just rest upon Him. Just put your weight upon Him. Just trust Him. You remember how good it felt when those of you were saved and you came to Jesus and you trusted Him? Oh, yes. It felt like the weight of the world was off of my shoulders. That's how heavy my sin was. And when I rested in him, he took me and he took away the burden of the guilt of my soul. And he became my Savior and my Lord. That's the first step that each individual has to take. It is a step you cannot understand. Though I had been raised in church and had been taught the Bible from the earliest days of my life, I could not understand God. I cannot understand him today. I cannot understand how faith works. I cannot understand how the blood of Jesus washes away my sin. But it does. Faith does work. The Word of God says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is essential. It is that which we take, causes us to take ourselves and to rest upon him. Now there's another step that's involved. Another degree of faith is called reckoning. How many of you are bookkeepers or accountants of some sort? Now, I know some of you are. You don't have to be ashamed of it. I don't understand bookkeeping. But I know that when you keep books, that you put down a debit in this column, you put down a credit over here. There may be a lot of money involved, but you don't see it. Do you? No. You've been told that it's there. You put it down as if you do see it, as if you do hold it in your hand. Well, the kind of faith that reckons follows the kind of faith that rests. Because once you come to Christ, then you learn to accept all that the Bible tells us that Christ did for us. When you first come to him, you probably don't know about it all. But you learn that the Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ died, we died with him. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we were resurrected with him. And so the Word of God tells us, spells it out in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, reckon ye yourselves dead indeed unto sin. You say to God, I don't feel like I'm dead to sin. Sin still stirs in my spirit. I still lust. I still have angry thoughts. I still at times want to do something bad to somebody. And the Word of God says, you reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. In the bookkeeping world, when you put it down, you act upon it. You act like it's real, whether you hold it in your hands and see it or not. And so in the spiritual realm, the kind of faith that reckons everything that God tells you to be true, you act upon it. You say, I don't feel like I have been glorified, for the Word of God says that each and everything works together for good to them that love God and those he calls and he predestines and he sanctifies and he justifies and he glorifies. And I don't feel glorified, but God says, act like you have been because he says, I have done it. You go to bed at night tonight and you try to go to sleep and in your mind pops back something that you did years ago and you've confessed it and you know God has forgiven you of it. Do you ever have that experience? I have. You ever had that experience? Something that embarrasses you, something that you know you shouldn't have done. And you start to pray and you say, Lord, this thing is bothering me. And if you're like I am, I hear God say, what thing? And I name it and God says, I don't know about that. I have forgotten that. See, it's really strange and hard for us because we can't actually forget. We can't get it out of our mind to reckon that God has actually forgotten our sins that he has forgiven. He has set him as far from the east from us as the east is from the west. He says, I will remember your sins no more. God says, count it as being true. Act upon it, live upon it. That's the kind of faith that reckons. What a wonderful faith it is to be able to act like something is true, though I cannot understand it at all. I know it is. But I want you to think with me this morning about that other degree of faith called risk faith. You can see it in the experience of the Israelites. They had crossed the Jordan River. God had divided the water so that the land was dry and they could go across on the riverbed. Up on the cliff was the fortress called Jericho that had never been conquered. It was full of men of war. The Israelites were basically an untrained mob of people. There were some who had been training for war as they journeyed through the wilderness, but most of them were ill-equipped to face the enemy. There was no retreat. There was no way they could go back. No matter what happened, they had to go forward. You read here where God told Joshua, I have given to you. I have done this. See, in verse 2, I have given into thy hand Jericho and the king and the mighty men of valor. Now, God had given it to them. It was now time for them to possess the gift. There is a kind of faith called risk faith that takes a Christian beyond the level of simply becoming saved and simply reckoning what God has done for you. But it opens up the door so that you can get to know God in a much deeper way. And you want to know what God is really like. You know, where I've had people come and they, from time to time, will tell me that they want more. Their heart is not being satisfied. Their soul is not being satisfied. But the only way you can get to know God more is to exercise what is called risk faith. We're going to think about it a little bit this morning. There's some people of the Bible who exercised it. You know their names. I hope you know their experiences, because we don't have time to go back and look at all of them. Elijah, over yonder, confronted the prophets of Baal, and he took a step of risk faith. It seemed as if he was alone when he went and confronted Ahab with all of his false prophets there on Mount Carmel. Elijah, standing alone, confronted with the hundreds of the prophets of Baal, daring them because God had told him to do something. He went up there with them. He told them to build their altar and call down fire from their god, Baal, to light the altar and to burn the sacrifice. And the day went on as they marched around and chanted and jumped and shouted, and nothing happened. And finally, toward the end of the day, Elijah built his altar. And then he told the men that were there, dig a trench around it. And then he told them to go get some barrels of water and to soak his altar and make it wet until the water ran off the altar and filled the trench that was around the altar. And then Elijah, in a foolish way, called out and said, now God, would you show them who you are? And God sent down the fire and consumed the altar and the sacrifice. In the eyes of everybody watching him, Elijah must have looked like a very foolish man. But he had learned that God was a God who is supernatural and great, and he wanted to access the supernatural power of God, and he was willing to do something that seemed to be foolish. David was just a teenage boy. When the Israeli army was cowed by the giants of Goliath and his buddies, but David went out to meet him, you recall, and all he had was a slingshot. And he picked up some pebbles of rock and then stood before that great giant who was probably about 10 feet tall with a huge sword. And David began to twirl his slingshot because he had risk of faith, that he was doing what God wanted him to do, and he released the rock, and he killed the giant. You remember Noah? I'm glad that I wasn't Noah. I think of all the characters in the Bible that Noah had one of the toughest assignments. God told him to go build an ark. What's an ark, God? It's a boat. What's a boat, God? Why you want me to build an ark? Because it's going to rain. What's rained? It never rained on the earth before. Year after year, can you imagine as the town folk walked by and laughed and poked fun at Noah like some people do today to those of us who actually believe the Bible? They say, "Oh man, what are you doing? I'm building an ark. What's an ark? It's a boat. What's a boat for? It's going to rain. It's going to flood. What's rain, Noah?" And it wasn't a short period. It went on for year after year. It sure looked foolish to everybody else. There was Daniel, one of the three prime ministers and all of the land, the mightiest kingdom on earth. And some of the others had conspired and got the king to sign a decree that nobody could pray to anyone but their king for 30 days. But Daniel was used to praying, and he went on and prayed. And they took him and threw him into a den full of lions. Daniel risked it all. He wasn't worried. He wasn't afraid. You see, that's the kind of faith that allowed Noah and Elijah and David and Daniel to have a deeper relationship with God than most of us have. I want to know God in the deepest way possible, don't you? I want to know His supernatural power in my life. I want to know His peace that passes all understanding. I can see an example here in the sixth chapter of Joshua. Let's look at it a little more closely. The people were told to climb the cliff. And the only sound would be the sound of the trumpets. They were not to say a word. And so they climbed the cliff on the first day, and they marched around the fortress. The soldiers of Jericho looked down upon them and must have thought, "What in the world are these foolish people doing?" They may have even thrown their garbage over the wall at top of them. They came back down, and the second day they went up and they did the same thing. They did the same thing the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh day. 13 times. And nothing had happened. 13 times they did this foolish thing and nothing happened. They were precisely obedient. They were patient and persistent enough to do what God had told them to do, without any explanation or understanding, except God had told Joshua, I've given you the city, and you do this, and the walls will fall down. Nobody said, how, God? What are you going to do? You know, it's one thing to do something once or twice and nothing happens. It's something else to do it today, tomorrow, the next day, and the day after, and the day after, and the day after. And then on one day to get up there and do it six more times and still nothing happened. The walls were still standing. When they were told to shout, when they shouted the shout of victory, nothing had happened. But they had the kind of faith that they were willing to be precisely obedient, patient, and persistently doing exactly what God told them to do. When you exercise risk faith, sometimes you put yourself in a place where your life is at risk. Maybe your family is at risk. And if God doesn't do something, you not only are going to be miserable, but everybody in your family will be miserable. You risk everything. They did. And they shouted the shout of victory before God had done anything. It wasn't till after they shouted the shout of victory that God flattened the walls. Turn over to the 11th chapter of Hebrews with me again. You read from there a moment ago. Did you pay attention to what you read? There in the 11th chapter, in the 13th or the 16th verses, it's been telling us about Abraham and Sarah. Most of you know the account. Let's look at it again. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. You remember when God called Abraham over yonder, Babylon area, and said, Abraham, take your immediate family and leave the rest of your family and start walking. And the scripture tells us that Abraham heard God call him and obeyed and went where he did not know where he was going. But he went. And the rest of the account is summarized here in the verses before this. But it tells us there in verse 13, but having seen them afar off. Risk faith opens your eyes to be able to see something that's not visible to other people. And so they had seen them afar off, and they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them. Even though they hadn't received them. Risk faith allows you to do that. It allows you to possess what you don't actually have. And then it says, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then it describes them a little more. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came, They might have had opportunity to have returned, but they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to call them His and to be called their God. For He hath prepared for them a city. Some of you have been walking through your Christian life for years, and it's become rather humdrum and rather predictable, because maybe you've heard God speak to your heart at some time and tell you to do something, and you've not been willing to do it because it would risk too much. It would involve too much. It might involve the future of your children or your wife. I faced that some 30 years ago. But here in our own midst, Danny sitting over there did that back yonder a few years ago when God called him to leave his job and go into counseling. Alberto Lopez across Oceana with the Hispanic congregation was a licensed civil engineer whenever God called him, and he left it all behind. There are people in this congregation that might at some point hear God calling you to take a step to do something that you don't understand. And maybe other people will think is foolish. But you have a desire to know God in a deeper way than you've ever known Him. And the only way that will happen is for you to understand that God is extremely pleased with people who will risk everything on Him. There are not many people like that who pass through our circle of friends, but those that do sometimes change a community, sometimes a city, sometimes a world. Did you ever hear of Dawson Trotman? Probably not. You've probably heard of Bill Bright, founded Crusader Christ, Lauren Sanney, and some of the others, the Wycliffe Bible Translators, the New Tribes Mission, and on we could go. Did you know that this layman, Dawson Trotman, that you probably have never heard of, is the one individual who was so sold out to God that God used him to win and disciple every one of those men? You ought to go and find the book DAWS and read about that man. But more than that, you ought to ask God, God, would you put in my heart a desire to know you deeper? It's a risky thing for you to do, because we have a supernatural God, and you can't cross the barrier between where you are and where He is and what you're like and what He's like without exercising a type of faith that might risk everything you have. But if it's deep within your soul that you want to know God deeper and better than you ever have, there's probably some step of faith that He will call you to take that will require great risk. I don't tell you that just because I've read it. I tell you that because I've lived it. And I can tell you, that's the only way for you to get to know God as a child of God in the way that many times your heart hungers for. Now, you don't have to go to God and ask Him to give you such a call. When God sees in your heart a desire to know Him in a deeper relationship, to know His supernatural power in a way that you've never seen it, to see Him do things in your life that cannot be explained, to see him work in a way that will bring you an overflowing sense of peace and joy and fulfillment. When he sees that desire in your heart, God may well bring you to the point of making the particular decision that you need to make in order to have that deeper relationship with him. And I can tell you, if that happens, it will forever change your life. Isaiah, in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah, is moved out of his comfort zone by God because God took away the king that he'd relied upon. And Isaiah said, I saw God sitting upon his throne, holy and lifted up. And from that point on, the life of Isaiah was different. We pass through this thing called life once. Some of us live a short period and some a longer period. Most of us pass through, and our presence is about somebody putting his finger in a tub of water and taking it out. There's very little mark left behind. But every once in a while, somebody comes along, somebody who belongs to God, somebody who took the step of resting on him in faith and reckoning those things that he has told us in his word to be true and acting upon them and living upon them, then has taken the further step of risking everything to get to know God. You see, the greatest thing that happens is not what you achieve and it's not what you do, but it's who you become and who God becomes in your life. If you're willing for God to do things in your life that other people might consider to be foolish and out of line, and if you want to know what God is truly like as much as possible, then you may come to the place where you hunger for that. And if you never get that satisfaction deep in your soul, don't blame it on your church or your friends or somebody else. It will probably be because you weren't willing to do the things that are necessary to get to know the greatness of our supernatural God. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I know it's kind of a strange message, Sunday after Sunday, people come to church and sing and worship God and read his word and go away without much change having taken place in their lives. But every once in a while, somebody leaves church having had an experience with God that makes them a radically different person. And if God's spoken to your heart this morning and there's some decision that you know that you need to make in response to whatever God has said to you and spoken to you about, we're going to sing this hymn of invitation. We won't sing it very long. If you're to make a decision, if you're ready to say yes to the Lord Jesus, then you do it. Don't you piddle around. You just do it. You'll never get everything lined up in your life to do it. You just do it when you know in your heart that's what you should do. You come forward and share it with me. I'm going to pray briefly and then we'll stand and sing, and that song is our invitation to you to make that decision, make it public. Dear Father, please have your way in somebody's heart. I pray that there's someone here to whose heart and mind you have been speaking. Somebody who has heard your spirit probing and touching them and telling them what you want them to do. And it may seem hard and difficult and foolish and risky, and indeed it will be in the sight of many others, but it will be the greatest thing perhaps they've ever done since they came to know you. So, Father, I pray for any person who has heard your voice to respond to it right now, in Jesus' name, amen.